First Timothy chapter 3. We want to start reading from verse 14. And I would like to take the reading to chapter 4, verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and as we come to your word, we again, God, ask that you may drive away the cares of the past week from our minds and help us to be still before you. By the power of your Spirit, give us understanding of spiritual things. For we pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We continue our series of studies on the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We have learned how one becomes salt and light. And then we have also learned of the importance of knowing God's word in order to be light in the world. Now we come to this third talk, be light by serving in the church. We must understand that our emphasis on holiness is largely a personal matter. When we emphasize the importance of living a holy life, it is very much up to you. You hear God's word, and you must really put into practice God's word. You want to obey God's word, and you want to avoid being tempted and falling into sin. So people around you cannot help you much here. You might need help on occasions, but largely it is a personal matter. But when we come to consider serving the Lord by being light in the world, by bringing God's word to others, although there is a personal witness which we engage in often, we must emphasize the importance of what we call corporate witness. Together with God's people, we are able to bear witness to the world. Even when we personally bring the word to individuals, we do so as a member of the church. we do not do so as an individual floating around by ourselves. And this is where the passage we have read shows to us the importance of the local church. The local church is described as the pillar and the ground of the truth. The pillar holds up the roof. Without the pillar, you can't put the roof. Then the foundation, the ground is the foundation. The foundation keeps the house stable. So the church, the local church, is the pillar that holds the gospel high. Just like we talk about the lamp being put on the stand high so that the light shines. So the church is like that lamp that is held high so that the light shines. But it is also the foundation of the truth. The Lord intends the church to be the place where the truth is taught, where the truth is preserved and the truth is propagated. So the church is the foundation of the truth. When we consider Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord talks about the light of from the city that is on the hill, we also read of the lamp that is allowed to shine in the room. We must always remember that the church is to act like the lamp. The church is also to be like a city on the hill. It is a reference to the corporate witness of God's people. By ourselves, when we come to faith in Christ, we become a light in the world. But the Lord desires us to live together, to worship together with other believers. The Lord desires us to serve Him together. Otherwise, we cannot be considered as a city on the hill. Just by ourselves, we are not the city. But together, we are the city on the hill. And the lamp is also chiefly a reference to the church, not to the individual. Individually, you may be a light, but the desire of the Lord is that you be the lamp that He wants us to be. That is, we together form the lamp. And this is clear from many passages in the Bible. The city of Jerusalem is God's people. In the New Testament, it is the church. In the book of Revelation, the vision of the seven golden lampstands is a vision concerning local churches. That is why we are told that the seven golden lampstands represents the seven churches in Asia. So be clear that whenever there is this image of the city or the lamp, it is in fact a picture of the church, not the individual. The individual is involved, but he must be part of a church. So from the passage, and we want to consider and the importance of the local church. We want to learn why it is important to serve God in the local church and through the local church. There are three sections. In the first section, we want to consider the centrality and uniqueness of the local church. Many portions of Scripture teach that, and here, based on Matthew chapter 5, that the city on the hill shines light in the world, we want to understand that that city is a reference to the church. The Lord says that the lamp must not be hidden under the basket, it must be kept high to shine. That lamp is a symbol more of the church than of the individual Christian. The Bible has that constant emphasis that the local church is central in the purposes of God. And the Bible also emphasizes the uniqueness of the local church. To be central means to occupy the most important position. There may be other things that are important, but the local church is placed at the center of God's purpose. Then it is unique in the sense that you cannot replace it with any other organization. It has to be the local church. because that is God's plan. Now, why do we believe in this principle of the local church being the being central and unique in God's purposes? The reasons are many. Firstly, the Great Commission is actually a command to the local church, not to the individual believer. And it is a command for us to plant local churches, not just merely to win souls to Christ. And it is a command to build up the local church, not merely to plant the local church and leaving it to struggle, but rather to build it up so that it is strong and it in turn can plant other churches. So let us consider this point more thoroughly. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And here the Great Commission is given, starting from verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now you must understand that this was a command given to the apostles in order to be passed down to the local churches to be planted later. At that time, no local church, as we understand it later, had existed. The apostles hadn't gone out yet to plant churches. But this command was given to the apostles in preparation for the time when churches would be planted. The Lord anticipated churches being planted. So He taught the apostles so that when the time came, when churches are gathered together, then these apostles can teach them the many things that the Lord had taught them. We know this to be the case because in Matthew chapter 18, when the Lord taught the apostles that if a brother offends you, you go and speak to that brother. If he refuses to listen, you bring witnesses with you. If he refuses to listen, then you bring it to the church. Then the church will handle it as a church matter. The question is, where was the church at that time? The churches that are planted later hadn't existed yet at that time. But the Lord taught the apostles this teaching in order to be taught to the churches later. That is why churches today instinctively refer to that passage whenever there is matters of discipline. If a brother offends you, you must, based on Matthew 18, you must go and talk to him yourself. Then bring witnesses, then bring it to the church. So clearly, what is taught to the apostles are meant for the churches later on, unless it is unique to the apostles at that time. Otherwise, all commands, all teaching given to the apostles were meant for the churches. So unless the context shows to us that it is meant specially for the apostles, otherwise meant to be taught to the churches. Okay? Signs, wonders and miracles were unique to the apostles, not meant for all of us. We know it's unique because it is meant for the founding period of the church. And they were apostles. We are not apostles. But the teaching in Matthew 18 about dealing with offense is unique to the apostles. It's meant for the churches later on. Similarly, the Great Commission was given to the apostles, but it's meant for the churches to be founded later. If you look at verse 19, it says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." But the apostles in their lifetime could not cover all the ethnic groups in the world. But churches can cover the Great Commission down the centuries. Then the Lord said that in the verse 20, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But the apostles all died before the end of the age. So we know that the Great Commission is meant for the churches, not meant for the apostles only. Okay? So be convinced of that. And so when we look at the Great Commission, you discover that it is a command that consists of three parts. In the original Greek, there are what we call the participles. There are three participles: going, baptizing, and teaching. So participles are words that, verbs that end with ing. So going into the world, make disciples, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them. So going, baptizing, teaching. These are the three participles. When translated into English, it doesn't come out so clearly. People focus on making. The emphasis is on going into the world. So you see here now that to go into the world, then make disciples. Then when their disciples are made, we baptize them. We know that when disciples are made, they are baptized by the church, not by the individual. Now, which Christian dare to baptize people? In whose name? Who gave you the authority? Why baptize? If you are an individual, you witness to someone become a Christian, you baptize him. He will find it strange. Who are you? You see. But if you are a member of the church, when that person is converted, the church baptizes the person. Yes, then that makes sense. And we know that baptism has a meaning and a purpose. The meaning is to show outwardly what has happened to you inwardly. You have come to faith in Christ. You are now united to Christ by faith in His death, in His resurrection. So by faith in your heart, you trust in Christ. You are united to Him in His death and in His resurrection. Now you show it outwardly by getting baptized. So you are declaring to everyone watching that I am now a disciple of Christ. I am united to Him by faith. I died with Him and I rise with Him. See? Now, so that is the meaning. But what is the purpose of baptism? The purpose is to make you a member of the local church. By faith, you have already been accepted by God. You become a member of what is called His universal or worldwide church by faith. But the worldwide church shows itself in the world as local congregations. And we have to show that we become a member of the local congregation by baptism. So that is the purpose. So there is a meaning and a purpose of baptism. And when you become a member of the local church, then the third part of the command can be carried out. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. You are taught to observe all things. You are not taught only one or two things and then finish. The job is done. Now, to teach is more than just feeding us with knowledge. No. To teach is to constantly repeat things in various situations from various portions of scriptures, such that what you have not truly learned will be taught to you again, and then you are reminded of it, and then you begin to put it into practice. And along the way you lapse, then through preaching you are brought back to realize you need to put things right. So in that way we are constantly being taught. So the teaching in the Bible is not about absorbing knowledge only, which you give in an hour and it is over. No. Rather, teaching is an ongoing thing where you learn and you grow spiritually. Now, this process can be done properly only when you are a member of the local church. If you just come and listen, you are only getting part of the benefit. You don't take part in deciding the policies of the church, so you fail to develop in that area. You don't really become a member in that when one suffers, all suffer. When one is honored, one all rejoice. When the Bible gives us the picture of being a member of the body, those scriptures do not strictly apply to you. So you discover that to grow spiritually, to be taught spiritually, you really have to be a member. Then when discipline is needed, the elders will have to draw near to you and say, hey, we are rather concerned about this area of your life. Can you explain? So if you don't have a good explanation and it shows that along the way you are backsliding, then you have to put things right. And if you refuse and you continue in sin, then the time comes when the church have to suspend you. And if that doesn't restore you, the church have to excommunicate you to make the decision to remove you from membership. Now all these are for the good of our souls. But discipline cannot be applied properly on a person who is not a member of the local church. So you therefore miss out on the privilege given by God for you to be taken care of like that. See? So that is why this teaching, the teaching on the Great Commission, when properly understood, shows all this, that the local church is the one that is given this command, and the command is to plant other local churches. The Great Commission is not given to an individual, and the Great Commission is not about winning souls only. It is winning souls and bringing them together to be covenanted as a local church and to be built up as a local church. Now, the next argument for the church, the local church being central and unique in God's purposes, is the fact that the local church is the only institution created by God and taught to us in the New Testament. Virtually all the epistles were written to local churches or to individuals connected with local churches. You don't read of any para-church organizations. You don't read of missionary organization. You don't read of seminaries. You don't read of individuals doing their own work in God's name. But instead, you read of individuals who are members of a local church somewhere doing God's work. And the epistles, like Romans, is written to the churches in Rome. Galatians is written to the churches in Galatia. Ephesians is written to the church in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, they are written to the church in Corinth. Then 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy were written to Timothy, who was placed in Ephesus as the pastor. Titus was written by Paul to him when he was pastoring the church in Crete. See? Similarly, Philemon, similarly, James, Jude, all the rest. They are people connected with local churches. When we come to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches in Asia. The book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. Symbolic languages, symbolic language is employed to bring across teaching to us. And the number seven there is symbolic of God's perfection. It is Christ's will that His people will be called out and all be gathered into local churches. So the seven churches in the book of Revelation represent all the elect, all the chosen people of God being gathered out of the world. When they are gathered out of the world, they become members of local churches. So the seven churches of Asia represent all the local churches of Jesus Christ throughout the whole New Testament age until He returns to judge the world. So from all these arguments, you can see that it is God's will that local churches are planted. It is God's will that when an individual truly repents and believes in Jesus Christ, he becomes a member of the local church. He grows in the local church. He serves the Lord in the local church, and he serves the Lord from the local church. So we serve God together as members of local churches. Then we come to realize that if that is true, then we have to conclude there is no better way to glorify God than to be involved in building up local churches. We all talk about wanting to glorify God. But what is the best way to glorify God? Since it is revealed to us that the local church is central and unique in the purposes of God, we have to draw that inescapable conclusion that the best way, therefore, to glorify God is to serve Him from within the church and to work towards planting local churches. We may, by ourselves, be impossible to do all this, but by being part of a local church, we can contribute towards this great work of planting churches, the gathering in of God's people, the building up of local churches. It is a great work. It is rightly called the Great Commission. See? And it is by so doing that the universal church is built up. Some people have big hearts. They want the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide to be pure and to be strong and not to be under attacks from various angles. But wait a moment, how do you go about achieving this? How can you contribute to the overall Church of Christ? Don't be overly ambitious. Begin with the local church. See? You have to begin by building up the local church. And as the local church plants other local churches and interacts with other local churches, you discover that you are contributing towards the overall Church of Jesus Christ. And let us understand that if we don't do God's work in God's way, we are actually out of His will. And we know every true Christian, deep down in them, do want to do God's will. But we recognize also that our obedience up to this point have never been perfect. And we are always struggling over this matter of wanting to obey God's will. So you have obeyed God's will in this area and that area, that area, that area. So many areas you have struggled and finally submitted to God's will. You have struggled, you have submitted to God's will. Struggled and submitted to God's will. But this one area, if you are struggling over it, you finally become convinced of it, and yet you do not want to act upon it, you are actually out of God's will. See? Don't act without being convinced. But when you are convinced and don't act, you are actually out of God's will. And to be out of God's will in any area of your life means that God is not pleased with you. It means that you are, in a sense, showing a certain sense of reluctance to want to obey God, let alone rebellion. Don't talk about rebellion. Perhaps you say, I'm not really outrightly rebellious against God. But at this point, there seems to be a reluctance on your part to want to please God. You just want your own way. You want your own convenience. You want things to be suited to yourself, not to God. So this is where we question ourselves, do we really love God? Do we really want to live in accordance to His will? And when we continue on like this for years to the point of our death, this will be hanging upon us. Our conscience cannot truly be clear. See, obvious, like, do not murder. Oh, I have not murdered. Do not tell a lie. I have tried very hard not to tell a lie. Do not commit adultery. Not committed adultery. These are things that people can see. But think of these inner struggles. There are many things that we have to struggle with, such as showing love to our fellow Christians. I fail so very badly in this area. See, there are times when my speech is not edifying to others, and my attitude, my thoughts about others has not been good all the time. And these are the things, the hidden things God has to deal with us. And here, concerning church membership, it is the inner self that God is trying to deal with first. It is not so much the external action of becoming a member. It is the inner self. Really, are we submitted to God? Really, are we convinced and yet not doing it? Are we not trying to say, you know, God, I'm not rebellious outwardly, openly towards you, but somehow this area of pleasing you, I can't comply. See, now that is your struggle. If you are a believer and you are not committed to Christ in His body, you are got out of God's will. It is good if we come to be convinced and submit to Him, because it is really His will for us to want to be part of the local church. And we know that time is short. Our time is short. Those of us who are past 50, you know, hey, time seems to be just rolling by so quickly. And we know that the opportunities to serve God are so many. We have often been sidetracked in our better moments. We make up our mind, we must do something about this area. But along the way, in the busy pursuing some things, we get carried away to such an extent that we forget. And then when we are reminded again in a situation like this, we come to realize, I have allowed so many opportunities to pass by. We believe that the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. We would like to contribute in some ways to the extension of God's kingdom. We have touched here, touched there, but we have not actually given of ourselves to be used by God in His way, which is most effective. God's way is definitely the most effective. See? Knives are invented in order to help us. When we cut meat, now it cuts well. Now, why go and say, no, oh, in the old days, people used stone, so now I can use cut. Oh, peel the bamboo skin, you know, and there try to cut. Here are knives that are available. They are invented to specially cut meat well. So why don't you use it in your kitchen? Why want to use the bamboo skin and why want to use stone? And God has given us the church as the instrument by which His purpose can be carried out. His kingdom can be expanded. Do we not believe that God's way is the best way? If we do believe God's way is the best way, why don't we give of ourselves for Him to use so that the Great Commission may be carried out effectively? We need to be reminded that night is truly coming upon all of us. Circumstances may not permit us to preach freely, to reach out to people freely. Our own health may not permit us. The circumstances in our life may not permit it. As we look back over the years, we have already enough regrets. We would not want to regret more. We would like to confess our sins before God, knowing that there is full forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And move on from there. Submit ourselves to Him to be used by Him. We come to the second section, which constitute a problem to many people. Is there such a thing as membership in the church? So we want to consider the membership of the local church. We know, firstly, that the Great Commission is not possible to be carried out fully, completely, without the concept of membership. You go and preach, but who send you out to preach? Oh, I go to that church. But with time we discover, people realize you are not part of that church really. Okay. And let us say somebody is converted. Now where do you get the person baptized? You have to channel him to the church you have been going to. The person get baptized, and the person is prepared to become a member of the church. But you who are helping that person to come to Christ, and now he's getting baptized because he's becoming a member, but you are not a member. You see, there's a certain disjointedness in the way you serve the Lord. The Great Commission cannot be carried out properly without being a member of the church. We can extend that to teaching. The harvest truly is plentiful. In some way or other, we have to be teachers in the church. We don't have to be official teachers, but we would like you to mature to the point where you can be the informal teachers in one way or another. Some are appointed to be teachers of the Sunday school. Some are appointed to visit certain people who needs to be ministered to with the Bible, the Bible's teaching. And many of us are involved in outreach efforts. For years, since the beginning of the history of our church in this country, we have been going out in teams, reaching out to people. And we know that the manpower is so limited, and what we are accomplishing is so little compared to the needs around us. The harvest truly is plentiful, but where are the laborers? And here you are, agreeing all we need. But where were you when you were needed? Where were you? Now, the Great Commission can be understood correctly, can be applied correctly, only when you are a member of the local church. Then the second point is that the covenant concept requires you to be a member. When you are chosen by God, He pledges to be your God, and you become His son or His daughter. But actually, God's desire is that that individual son or daughter belong to a family, so that we are God's people, not just His son or daughter. So God enters into a covenant, not with the individual, but with the corporate church, the church consists together. So that is why God is our God. We are His people. Now that concept is in the Bible. From the Old Testament, we know that often the nation of Israel gather together to covenant, to tie themselves, to bind themselves together to God. That covenant concept is found in the Old Testament. Now, let us just turn to one passage. There are many passages we can refer to, but we do not have the time. We just look at Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. If you can find the long book of Ezekiel, nearer to the end of the Old Testament. Ezekiel, before the long book of Daniel. Ezekiel, chapter 20. In verse 5, we read these words. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. So God chose for Himself a people, and He bound Himself by an oath to be their God. And of course, His people have to respond correctly and say, we bind ourselves to you as your people. You will be our God. It has to be like that. Otherwise, there is no covenant. A covenant cannot be one-sided. An agreement, a formal agreement, cannot be one-sided. Take, for example, you fall in love with a girl. And if you are a lady, you fall in love with a boy. So the point comes when you make up your mind that you want to live together as husband and wife. You can't say forever that I love you, I really love you. You convince the girl, I love you. But you never want to commit yourself to live together as husband and wife. The girl begins to doubt. 1 year has passed, 2 years have passed, 5 years has passed, 10 years have passed, and you're not going to commit yourself to be married. I would advise that girl, if you are my daughter, I say, reject that man. He's an irresponsible man. Don't have him. But I love him. Let's stop loving him. Yeah. Look for a better man. You see? 10 years and you are not committed in marriage, even 5 years is far too long. It's unfair on you as a lady. Your years are flying fast and that man, don't know, he's just fooling around with you. He's not serious. But he seems serious. He kept assuring me he loved me. Don't believe him. Yeah. Don't marry him. Okay? Don't wait. You're wasting your time. Okay? But let us say this is a better man. After 6 months to 1 year, maximum 2 years, an absolute maximum, perhaps by circumstances, that you can't control. Perhaps you are sent off elsewhere for army service or whatever, and 2 years later you return. So by the time you arrange to get married, 3 years later, okay, acceptable. This man is a responsible man. So on the day of the wedding, he raises his right hand, or he officially pronounces, "I swear, before God, before man, that I'm going to take you as my wife, my only wife. I will be faithful to you. I'll take care of you. I'll love you for all the rest of my life." And here is the woman, her turn to come to make the vow. But she just stands there and smiles. And we are waiting for the vow. And there she stands and smiles. "What are you going to say? I have made my vow." But she smiles. Good, very good. Now, that is not a marriage. The girl must also swear that she will leave all to cling on to this man. She must agree to her part of the covenant. Otherwise, it is not a covenant. It is not a formal agreement. See? And so when God makes the covenant to be our God, we should agree together to be His people. And this concept is carried over to the New Testament. We are worshipping the same God. He has His elect in the Old Testament time, but He has His elect also in the New Testament time. We know that the nation of Israel were not all chosen people. Many of them were only outwardly God's people. But we know there is a remnant in the nation of Israel who are truly God's people. Today, in the church, we want all who show a credible profession of faith to be baptized, to be members of the church, so that as a church, we bind ourselves by covenant to our God. And that covenant concept must be understood. If you look at Hebrews chapter 8, you see the teaching is extended to the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 8, we read there in Hebrews 8, verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Now this is quoted from the Old Testament and applied to the New Testament church to say that in the New Testament, God will do something wonderful. In the Old Testament, He gave His law, and the nation of Israel agreed to keep God's law, but many of them broke the agreement. The reason was because many of them were unregenerate. They were actually not converted. They were born as Israelites, but they were not truly with God as far as their son. Okay? But God is saying, "I'm going to reject the nation as a nation, but instead, I will deal with people, the true Israel of God." See? They are the believers, those who repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. "I will write my law in their heart." There is no need for people to force them to say, "Remember, this is God's law. You have to do this and do that." But instead, they will know it themselves and they will have a desire to want to obey it. Okay. So this is applied to the New Testament church. The covenant between God and His people is there. So it follows, therefore, that the local church is constituted. It is brought into existence by baptized believers who agree together by oath to worship God and to serve Him in a certain way. So you cannot have a proper local church without the members agreeing by formal covenant to tie themselves together to God. And many teachings, many passages in the New Testament assumes this understanding of the local church. Otherwise, the teaching given somehow does not make sense or cannot be applied. You take just one example. We have no time. We have to rush. We consider just one example. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was one member in the church who was sinning by living with his father's second wife. So that was very bad. She may be your stepmother, but you don't treat her like any other people. She is your father's wife. You don't do things like that. But this man was doing that and nothing was being done. So Paul, on hearing that, already passed judgment. That person should be removed from the membership of the church. He should be excommunicated because such behavior is not the behavior of a believer. Cut him off from the membership of the church. But the church in Corinth was slow. They were not doing that. So Paul wrote to them, and in verse 4, he says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So the church was told to get together and make that decision to cast that person out of the membership of the church. And in that same chapter, verse 12, Paul says, "For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." So clearly, church discipline can apply only when there's such a thing as membership. There was a case, a real case, of a church that never have an explicit membership, a clear-cut membership. That church just assumes that anybody who claims to be a Christian and come regularly to worship in church is a member. There's that assumption that anybody who claims to be a Christian and worships regularly in the church is a member of the church. So what happened was, one day that person was doing something wrong and was confronted by the pastor. And the pastor told him that he will have to be disciplined if he continues in his sin. That man said, "But pastor, I'm not a member of your church. If you don't like my behavior, I will go elsewhere." And the pastor has no words to say. It really happened. It was a case I know of. The person just walked off like that, went to another church. You see, church discipline taught in this passage cannot be applied in a situation like that because there's no clear-cut membership. See? So membership is something that is taught in the Bible. It is assumed everywhere. Otherwise, many passages do not make sense. Another passage is 1 Corinthians 12, where we are members of the body. One body, but members. You can't truly make that passage apply to you if you are not a member of the church. Now, in summary, what may we say constitute a proper local church? Firstly, the members must be baptized believers. Although God is the one who finally knows whether we are true believers or not, nevertheless, our profession of faith must be a credible one. The word credible means believable. So when you profess to be a Christian, it must show in your life. Do you love God's word and therefore come regularly to hear His word preached? See? Do you love God's people such that you are more comfortable in their presence than with the non-believers? Do you actually go all out to help the fellow believers simply because they are believers? You have a love for God's people. Then there is the changed life. When you know something is wrong, you don't want to do it. When you know something is right according to God's word, you want to do it. See? You may not be perfect in your obedience to God, but overall there is a desire to do what is right. Now, are these marks found in your life? So you want to be a member of our church, you apply to be a member. Now we will be examining whether your profession of faith is credible or not. So if it is credible, then we have to ask, have you been baptized? Is the baptism the Bible's baptism? Or is it just sprinkling in which we don't believe? Is the Bible's way of baptism? If you were not a believer at that time, you were a baby and it was sprinkled. How can we treat that as the Bible's baptism? No, you need to be baptized properly. Then when you are baptized and you are a believer, you may be a member of the church. So who make up the membership of the church? Baptized believers. Then secondly, voluntary covenant. Covenanting together is essential. When you become a member of the church, nobody forces you. You voluntarily ask to be accepted as a member. And if the church agrees to accept you as a member, you must voluntarily want to keep to the constitution of the church, the rules of the church. See? You don't come in and then want to do your own thing your own way. But the rest of the members have agreed that the church will live in a certain way, act in a certain way, they believe in a certain way. See? So you have your part to contribute, but you don't come in and try to change everything and do as you like. No. Okay? So there is that agreement that you voluntarily covenant yourself together to be God's people. And what do you do as a church? You together as a church, we want to worship God and serve Him in accordance to the teaching of the Bible. That is the purpose for the existence of the church. We are not a social club. We are not here just to please people. We are not here just to occupy people's time. No. We don't multiply activities to show ourselves active. No. We exist because we believe that God's people should come together like this to worship Him and to serve Him according to the teaching of the Bible. Our understanding of the Bible may not be perfect, but there is a desire in our church to want to know the correct teaching and put it into practice. So that is the purpose for our existence. So that is how we must be involved in the life of the church. When you understand what a church is, you don't come and go as you like. When you don't like, you don't come. When you like, you come. No. But you know it is because God wants us to meet together, and meeting together is for our good, we will do it. But there are others, see, who have problems in this area. They become members just to fulfill the requirement. Oh yeah, yeah, I'm convinced now it is the teaching of the Bible. But you do the bare minimum. Now in any place where you belong, if you have that mentality of doing the minimum, you're not going to be liked by the organization and you're not going to go far in your organization. Okay? You are employed by a company and you do the absolute minimum. You do just barely enough to get your pay. You just have enough to stay on as an employee. If there is a recession, if there is a cut on the workers, you will be the first to go. See? Companies don't like workers like that. You have a bad attitude and it's reflected in the way you work. So also when you become members of the church, if you attend the bare minimum of meetings just to qualify as members, and you do the bare minimum instead of out of your heart, you want to do more. If there's more you can do, you want to do. See, instead of that, you do the bare minimum. Then that attitude will bring problems. You will be a problem anywhere in the world. So when we become members of the church, we must not fear responsibility. God only expects us to do what we are able and no more. What you are able to do, may not be as much as other people or better than other people, but that is what you are able to do. God will enable you to do what you are able to do. If God wants you to do more than what you normally can, He will fill you with His Spirit, He will enable you. But what is generally expected of all members of the church is you do your utmost for God's highest glory. You do your best and no more. So why do we have to fear responsibility? God only expects us to do what we are able and not more than what we are able. Should we not then willingly do what we are able? See, once you grasp that, once you have that understanding, you discover that your fear of responsibility will be no more. You would want to make yourself available to God to be used. See? So don't hold back. Membership is actually taught in the Bible. We come to the third and last point, the last section, service in the local church. We have considered the principle of the centrality and uniqueness of the local church. We have considered the membership of the local church. Now we consider the service in the local church. We must understand that God has given us all gifts to serve Him. Gifts are abilities or talents. Okay. For many years, I was teaching about gifts in the church in Myanmar, and to my horror, one day I discovered that the translation was gifts means money given to us. So they are always translating as money given to the church to serve God. When I discovered that, I was so horrified. I expected this pastor who was translating to me to understand what I was saying. I was talking about gifts to serve God, and he's talking about money coming from overseas to us. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about your ability to serve God. God has given us different gifts. And often, one person has more than one gift. And that is the amazing way God has blessed us. It is not that you don't have gifts. You don't have to mourn that you don't have a gift. Often you have more than one gift with which to serve God. And the best gifts are those gifts connected with teaching God's Word. Because we know that God's Word is primary. God's Word has the preeminence whenever we come to serving God. It is by His Word that people know God's will. By His Word that their faith are built up. By His Word that we know how best to serve God. See? So, we serve God by being teachers of the Word, either official teachers or informal teachers. We don't aim for positions. If God qualifies us to hold positions, we will willingly accept that position. But if you have the right spirit, you don't want just position for the sake of being somebody high in the church. There's no such thing as being high. In the church, positions are positions of service. The purpose of the position is to serve, you see. Therefore, we don't yearn for the position per se. We are not just wanting the position because of the position, but rather we want to serve. So if we don't have a position, we still will serve our utmost. We will still be available to God to use. In fact, it spares us from certain responsibilities so that we can focus on using our gifts well in the service of God. Now, other gifts include encouraging others, see, and opening your house to those who are in need, drawing near to those who are in trouble to comfort them. Not everybody is good at comforting those in trouble, see, and not everybody is good to be hospitable, to open their house, to be willing for people to have a home to come to, especially those who are single, those who are lonely, those who are students, those who are from far. It's not easy to open our home to people because a lot of work and planning is involved. A lot of cooking, and especially when people go home, there's a lot of washing up, cleaning that is involved. And it's not just once. When you have this gift of hospitality, you realize that you don't use it once. You're constantly using it. And people don't realize that this is a gift. And we minister comfort to so many lonely people. Many people who come from far Our home has been opened to them. Then, of course, opening our home means that we risk our place being put in a mess for a while. Then we have to rearrange things. And if you have those little precious things that you keep, people with children come and they begin to touch and you get worried. Keep them, put them high somewhere so that they cannot touch. Otherwise, you're constantly worried, hey, please don't touch, please don't do this, please don't do that. Then people find your place is not a comfortable place to come to. There is this friend of ours who opened the house to this lady. And this lady is from a country that in which it's such a strange concept. You're being welcomed as a stranger to the house. And amazingly, the house is not locked. And in fact, the person is given a set of keys. You can come in and out anytime you want. And before the lady left, she actually asked our friend, why do you trust me? So our friend said, there's nothing important in our house. There's nothing precious. If we want to welcome you, we should openly welcome you. So it's just our Christian service. And this lady, along the way, had been going to church, reading the Bible. And by the time she went home, she was converted. Today, she's serving faithfully in the church. Now, I'm not telling you this story to just make you foolishly open your doors to any stranger. See? And don't ever lock up any important things. You're silly, you see. Don't be silly. Don't be foolish. But what I'm saying is that there must be that generosity of heart and that willingness to put up with inconvenience. A heart that truly goes out to meet other people's need. So these are all gifts. There are many other gifts mentioned in the Bible. See? 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is one passage. Chapter 12 to 14 is one passage about spiritual gifts. Romans chapter 12 is another passage telling us about spiritual gifts. There are many portions of the Bible that either directly tells us about spiritual gifts, listing them down, or along the way mention how these gifts are used. We must believe that we really have gifts from God to serve Him. When you serve God, only remember to remain humble. You serve God with a heart of humility, not of pride. The moment you have pride, you begin to despise others, you begin to compare yourself favorably against others, you think you're better than others, you discover that the way you use the gifts will not be so effective anymore. We must esteem others as better than ourselves. Then, of course, when you use gifts, you must not insist on your own rights, but instead you must seek to edify others. In the church, there is often problems, either false humility or outright pride. 1 Corinthians 12 addresses these two very common problems. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 15. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Now people have false humility like that. I'm not as good as him, and that's why I don't do it. You see? But actually, we shouldn't have such an attitude. Then look at verse 21. There is the opposite, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now this is pride, outright pride. You think yourself better than others, you can do it yourself, you don't need others. Avoid these extremes. In the church, we must make sure that we have the right attitude and be happy serving the Lord together. Each looking out for one another's need. And in that way, we become useful in the Lord's service. God will use you amazingly to draw people to Christ. And if you don't, you not only miss out on being used by God, but also you affect yourself. What are some of the adverse effects? Firstly, your spiritual growth is stunted. Consider those who, for various reasons, do not attend meetings regularly. For one meeting that you don't attend, that amount of knowledge is missed out. And it is not just the knowledge. It is also how God deals with you with a particular issue in your life at that particular point. You miss out. And all this has ramifications. And on that day, others were present that could have been used by God for you to minister to, or who will be a blessing to you, but you were not present. See? You pray about a life partner, for example, and it's legitimate. Don't be too hard up to have a girlfriend or boyfriend. Don't be too hard up, but commit things to the Lord. See? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all else will be added unto you, including a wife or a husband. See? So it is right, legitimate for you to commit this need to God. You pray, you were not hard up. You didn't chase after every girl that comes into your sight and give yourself a bad name so that every girl avoids you. You are not hard up. You behave correctly. You are a godly person in every area. But in this area, you haven't had the right attitude. You were not regular in church. And on that day, a bunch of young godly men from our church we know in Singapore happened to be coming here, or from elsewhere coming here to worship with you. The potential of knowing this bunch of young people were gone, missed out by you. So you prayed for God to provide someone, but you are not regular in church, and that day you missed out on a blessing. I'm trying to make you see all the possibilities, yeah, of being missed out. The blessing was going to be for you, but you were not there. See, the opportunity to serve God was there, you didn't serve. You had a bad attitude, a wrong attitude, and therefore you missed out on many blessings. Your spiritual growth is hindered, progress in the church is hindered, opportunities for service is lost, and regrets will be certain to come to you. And notice that your attitude is not pleasing to God. And that leads to assurance of salvation, which is a precious thing. We must value the assurance of salvation. When you repent and believe in God, the Word of God assures you that you are forgiven because you are trusting in Jesus Christ. You are actually accepted as His son, as His daughter. See? The Spirit of God is given to you such that you somehow sense the peace of God. You know at last you have been accepted by God, you are forgiven by Him. You are precious in His sight. And as the days go by, as you worship God, you serve Him, you know His word, and you put into practice, you discover that assurance stays with you, it grows more steady, and you are a happy child in the house of God. Occasionally you were naughty and you were punished, but overall you have grown up happily in the house of God. Pick up any young man or young lady present here. If he or she is a difficult character, I can quite certainly say the problem lies with him or her in the home, in the growing years. The person was never a happy child. The parents perhaps had not smacked the child when needed. The parents had not used a cane when needed. See, he has not learned. And because he has not learned, he tried to have his own way, he screamed, he yelled, and so the parents are so upset and don't know what to do, and you never smack when it's needed. See? So the parents are not happy, the child is not happy. You grow up unhappy in a home. You want your own way. See? And that's why you live a miserable life at home. Now you come here, and I realize that you are a difficult person because you have never been a happy child at home. The fault is not totally with your parents, the fault is also with you. But I would say the parents hold a greater responsibility in that they should have disciplined the child when needed. When the child is disciplined, he knows his proper place. He knows what is good behavior. And you discover the relationship with the parents are so good. Relationship with brothers and sisters so good. And when visitors come, their relationship is good. The child grows happy. Because in raising a child, we don't only discipline, we also teach them. And we also set the example for them. And we play with them. We do things together with them. They learn things not only from mouth to mouth, but they learn things shoulder to shoulder when we do things together. See? The child is a confident person, but he's not proud. The child is capable, and he uses his life, his gifts well, in society and in the church. Okay? So that is why it's so pleasing to see a child growing up happily in the home. And I want to say to you that if you had not had this teaching and training before, begin here. God is giving you this opportunity to learn from His Word, that you can, by His help, be transformed into the person you ought to be. Thank God that He is good to us. All of us are so undeserving, see, but we are given the opportunity. See how many of us who are converted from Christian homes? Very few of us. Many of us who are converted from pagan homes. Our parents didn't give us the Bible teaching. Our parents never gave us the principles of the Bible, guided us by biblical principles. We just struggle. We just struggle somehow. And there have been good things about our parents. We think of them with fondness. They have dealt with us the best they could, given their circumstances. See, we are thankful to God for them. We love them as our parents. But there are areas in our life that could have been better if they had known the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we are converted. We would like our children to be raised according to biblical teaching. See? And it is for their good. And those who grow up in happy homes where Christ is the head of the house, you know that they can stand tall in the world without being proud. So when you meet with such a young man or young lady, you are amazed, you are attracted, you feel this is a godly man, godly lady. See, but understand, see, that God has graciously dealt with that life while he grows up in the family. Do you not want to have such a family? Do you not want to raise up your children that way? Sad to say, there are those in the church still who do not believe in such teaching. They want to raise up their children their own way. And you find problems coming to them. As the children grow older, you discover their untrained character shows itself. It's so sad. So sad. See? So let us value the fact that God gives us gifts, and these gifts are to be used, whether to train up our children, to be of help to the younger people in the church, the young families in the church, to encourage others, whatever. Let us do it with the right attitude. And that assurance of God's love to us will grow, and we in turn will be able to train up our children with that happiness that they are wanted in the home, they are loved by their parents. Wherever they go in the world, whatever disappointments, whatever brokenness and failures elsewhere, they can always turn to father and mother at home. There's always brothers and sisters at home. They can come home and they are welcome there. And so also we want that assurance that we belong to God. We may have failed, but there is always forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And as the years go by, we have learned of that, to walk with God in such a way that we know what our Father is like. He chastises us when we go wrong, but He is a merciful God. Just like King David, he turned to God to seek mercy. He would not turn to man. He would not rely on his own effort to be better. No, he turned to God for mercy. Now, this is a child of God who truly knows his Father's love. We would like to grow to be Christians like that. And that comes from service in the local church. So the centrality and uniqueness of the local church, membership of the local church, service in the local church. Conclusion, 3 points again. First, join a good church where the Bible is faithfully taught. No church is perfect. Don't ever look for a perfect church, because if you go there, you will spoil it. See? None of us is perfect. And when we find a perfect church, we will spoil it. And because there's no perfect church, we therefore look for certain qualities. Does the church faithfully teach the Bible? Do the people have a desire to really understand the Bible and put it into practice? However imperfectly, but nevertheless, there is that genuine desire to want to know God's word and to follow it. Often people complain about this church being not good, that church not good. In some ways or other, we don't seem to make them happy. But actually, the problem is with themselves. They are picking faults with the church. If you find that the church is lacking in this area, why don't you come in and help? Why complain and say, oh, this church is lacking in this, that church is lacking in that? When we complain left and right, you discover that it doesn't help you, it doesn't help the church, and the church can't help you. Sorry, we have to move on. We are prepared to be corrected. Show to us in what way we have been wrong according to the teaching of the Bible. Show us a better way. We would like to listen and put things right. See? But if you have a bad attitude, whatever we do will not please you. Okay? And this is where I want to refer to J.F. Kennedy. You know, he's up to today, he's a revered president. He has a past president. He died, been shot, J.F. Kennedy. Okay? He had a saying, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. He's actually applying a biblical principle to the nation. And as far as I know, he was a Roman Catholic. See? Whether he's a true believer, we do not know. See? I wish that he had been attending a faithful Bible preaching church. See? But the point is, because of his Christian upbringing, he knows Christian principles. He applied it to nation building. He said, do not ask what the country can do for you. Ask what you can do for the country. Now, applying it to the church, you come to realize too many people complain about the deficiencies of the church. So we must say to you, ask not what the church can do for you, but ask what you can do for the church. That would be more the right attitude. Then secondly, equip yourselves to be of service to God. We are constantly learning. We are constantly growing. Which one of us dare to say, I have arrived. I have no need to learn anymore. We are always learning new things. And in Christian service, we must have that teachable heart, that willingness to learn. And especially when you are young. That's why you call yourself youth. The older people would like to be called youth, actually. But we know that however much we make people refer us to as youth, we can't escape the fact that we are so wrinkled. Our hair is dropping. See, we are no more the handsome and beautiful people we once were. Yes, look at some of the aunties. When they were younger, they were really beautiful, you know. But thank God, there is beauty of heart, beauty of character, which by God's grace has been given to them. Okay? So what we want to say to you is this. When you are young, don't be proud. Don't be rebellious. Have a teachable attitude. Be willing to learn. The Bible has much more to teach you. If you have a teachable spirit, it will be to your good. And thirdly, be involved in the building up of the church. As noted earlier, there's no better way of glorifying God than to build up the church of Jesus Christ. We desire to be this, we desire to be that, we crave for this and crave for that. How many young people have been drawn away, wanting to imitate, wow, Bruce Lee, Kung Fu, so good. See, And how many of us have been drawn away to singers and film stars? We want to be like them in our looks. Which one? Spot a certain hairstyle that can be recognized. See? But wait a moment. We are unconsciously drawn away to be like those people. We aspire to be successful people. But more important is that we have a heart submitted to our God. And we see Jesus Christ as the most beautiful character ever. And we would like to imitate Him. We want to be pleasing to our God based on the Bible's teaching. And we know that on the last day, when we arrived safely in heaven, all by grace, we will hear the welcome of our Lord. One day He will say, "Welcome, good and faithful servant." We should crave for that more than anything. Let us now have a new way of thinking, a new way of life. Let us now look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to faith in Him and make up your mind that you want to be light by serving in His church. May God bless us all. Let us pray.